for many years, this is a central message of the church that has been bypassed for a more appealing message. There are those a number of years ago, and I remember one person saying this, listened to a tape that he had preached. He had actually been an interim pastor there, this church that I served. And he said, "Well, we don't need a bloody religion anymore. That is of the past. It's irrelevant." And even some who consider themselves evangelical, they say, "Well, you know, this will turn people off. People don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about the blood of Jesus. We want to give them a message, in essence, that will be more appealing, that has to do with giving them a positive self-image and so forth and so on." And I think perhaps the intention considers himself an evangelical, but well, we'll just give them an appealing message, get them to come in, and maybe we can pop this message on them at a later point in time. We'll bring it in through the back door. But as the Apostle Paul would say, that we have no gospel at all, as he tells us in the book of Galatians. Well, most of you know, of course, that in these weeks leading up to our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, we're focusing on what we call the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And at the heart of the Christian faith, at the heart of the gospel, is this thing that we might call vicarious atonement. Or vicarious is just another word for substitutionary atonement. And when I say that, you need to understand that we're simply talking about the cross here. And that is the question: why did Jesus die? Was it merely just some accident of history that Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time and his message offended people and so they eventually nailed him to the cross? Or was there a greater purpose? And that greater purpose, of course, is the gospel. And as I was thinking about this particular topic, because I'm turning to these specific topics, excuse me, I got a frog in my throat this morning, and I have to clear it periodically. Maybe this will help. I had to wrestle with the question, okay, what text of Scripture do I use? I could draw from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I could draw from Genesis chapter 22. I could draw from the Passover. I could draw from Leviticus chapter 16, Yom Kippur. I could draw from Isaiah 53. I could draw from the book of Hebrews and other places. But I decided to turn my attention here to the book of Romans and to address this particular topic. But the point is, by saying that, is that what we have here is a thread that runs throughout the whole Bible from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. And that is simply the thread of the gospel, the crucifixion of Christ on the cross and the atoning work of Christ that is accomplished by what Jesus did. Now, I point that out because, you see, this is really half of a two-part message here, and that is the topic of redemption, which is a word that the Apostle Paul uses right here in this text. He says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And this week, what I'm focusing on specifically is the accomplishment of that redemptive work, which is the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Next week, I'm going to deviate a little bit, and while it's not considered one of the fundamental, in a list of five fundamentals of the gospel, I want to speak about how that impacts us personally through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is new birth or regeneration. But this morning, as we turn our attention to this topic of the atonement, there are two things that I want to focus on, that Paul focuses on here in this text of Scripture. And we might term those as our diagnosis and God's remedy. I'll use medical terminology here. Our diagnosis and God's remedy. And so the first point is the diagnosis of our condition. Now, a number of years ago, I had gone up to Potsdam, New York to visit my brother. And I have a brother, he is retired now, but he was a physician and he served as the pathologist for the largest county in New York State and oversaw the labs at the hospital in Potsdam and also Messina, and also oversaw the work there for a while over in Gouverneur, which is where one of the state prisons is. But anyway, this was Phil's responsibility, and I would go up and visit with him. And one day we had driven up. He says, Tom, he said, drive up to Messina with me. He says, there's a great coffee roaster up there. And Phil would pick up a lot of his coffee. And I said, oh, I'd look forward to that, Phil. I'd like to see some of the coffee they got up there. And anyway, we came back with some coffee. I was going to bring some coffee back home with me. And when we were leaving Messina, Phil said to Tom, he said, I got to swing by the hospital there in Potsdam because there was a specimen that came down out of the operating room that they're looking for a preliminary report on. And so we swung by the Potsdam hospital anyway, the rest of the lab staff had all gone home. It was getting closer to supper time, and Phil put on his safety glasses and some rubber gloves, and I stood there and hovered over his shoulder as I watched him take a scalpel, and he took about a 3 or 4 inch, what they call a resection, from someone's colon that they had taken out, and he said, they want a quick report on whether or not I see any cancerous tissue here. And I'm sure the next day that he would be in there taking some slides and they would do a more detailed report, but they just wanted something quick. Anyway, I stood there and hovered over his shoulder, and he sliced it open and he was probing at it with his instruments there, and he says, no, I don't see any cancerous lesions here. He said, that's good news. And then he says, now, Tom, this is why you have to eat your broccoli. He said, it was just full of what they call diverticuli, which are those little pockets that cause diverticulitis, which is an infection, you know, it's an inflammation in the colon and causes a lot of problems. But if he had come back with a report and says, this doesn't look good, this looks cancerous, and of course that would be bad news for the patients, and they would have to put the patient through a process of chemotherapy and radiation and so forth and so on, and probably more surgery. But if he had found that it had metastasized, it had gotten outside the colon wall and into some of the other organs, well, it sheds a whole new light on it, and it would look much more problematic. Now, here the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, and this morning we took our call to worship from what we might call the theme of the whole book, where the Apostle Paul writes that I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, for in it, that is in the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you have a King James Version, it will be the just shall live by faith. It's the same word in the Greek text. It's just translated righteousness or just or justification here. But here, this is what we might call the theme of the whole book, is justification by faith or through faith. And so from that point on, for two chapters, what the Apostle Paul does is lay out for us in no uncertain terms our need for justification. And so he talks about sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness. See that word righteous again. Unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes through and he gives us this picture of the nature of sin. And then he goes on in the second chapter, and he does this in great detail, in a way that should shock us and capture our attention. And then he, in chapter 2, he says, well, you might not consider yourself that bad, that you're actually pretty moral. But, he says, not really. And then a little bit further, halfway through the second chapter, he says, oh, okay, you might consider yourself a Jew, and you follow the law, and by virtue of the fact that you're seed of Abraham, and therefore you're righteous, but not you either. And so into the first part of chapter 3, he starts quoting from the Psalms here, and he says, there's no one righteous. Not a single one. No one understands. No one seeks God, and so forth. And then he brings us to that point that we have in the 23rd verse of chapter 3. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the fact of the matter is that that prognosis is not good. That diagnosis is not good. I should point out that in Roman Catholic theology, they have often distinguished between a gradation of sins. There would be menial sins and venial sins and then mortal sins. And mortal sins, I'm not sure that anyone can ever be forgiven of a mortal sin, but you can be forgiven of menial sins and venial sins, but you have to go through this process of saying X number of Hail Marys and Our Fathers and perhaps do some penance and maybe spend some time in purgatory and all of those types of things. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible makes no such distinction. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I drew from the Westminster Shorter Catechism a little bit last week, but for example, the 14th verse, the 14th question is, what is sin? And so here we're looking at what we might call a definition. And so the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's as simple as that. But I need to point out that when we start looking at this biblically, we realize that sin, this is not just a legal formula, but rather it has to do ultimately with a broken relationship with God. And that takes us back, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. I should point out here that, you know, if Adam and Eve had never eaten of the fruit, and that word if is a big word because we know that it doesn't apply here, but if they had never eaten of the fruit that God had told them not to eat from, we wouldn't need a Bible. Because they had direct communion and direct fellowship with God. But the point is that when we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we read that God had created Adam. He had placed him there in this perfect environment. And he says, Adam, you're free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, but you must not eat from that one tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Why did God place that tree in the garden? Why did God put that test before Adam? Everything else was fair game. We might call that a probation tree. And as one theologian points out, says that was, using that very term, the probation tree, he said that tree served as a reminder to Adam that Adam was not God. That only God is God. God is the creator. God is the one who created Adam and created all things. And so that distinction must always be in Adam's mind. And so when Satan came along and tempted Eve, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve says, oh, we can. We can eat from all the trees, but we can't eat from that one tree. And we can't touch it, lest we surely die. And Satan says, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. You see, the point is, of course, is that what Satan was seeking to do was the same thing that Lucifer, in a sense, did as the archangel who says that I'm jealous of God and I want to be in God's place. What right has God got to be to sit on the throne, and here I am, only an archangel? And so God cast Satan to earth, didn't he? Cast him down. And so here we have this same temptation. The fact of the matter is that Adam and Eve had already been created in the image and likeness of God, but only insofar as they could be in the image of God. Because you see, there were certain things that they could never be creator God. And they could never be infinite in time or in space. They could never be unchanging, God's immutable character. And also what we theologians call the aseity of God, that is the independence of God, that God was not dependent and never has been dependent on anything for anything at all. And you and I, on the other hand, are totally and completely dependent ultimately upon the God who made us. But here we are, of course, and Adam and Eve did eat of the fruit, as we know. And the Apostle Paul, if we turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul goes on and spells out for us. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, the point is that this nature was passed on to every single human being after Adam and Eve. A theological term that is used here is the imputation, that it was passed on. And so we have inherited that sinful nature. And so from that point on, we, like Adam and Eve, as Martin Luther put it, are non posse, non peccare, which means not able to not sin. And so, you see, this infects all of us, and this is our diagnosis. Now, if you went to the doctor and you had some tests run, and the doctor comes to you and says, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your condition is terminal. And we might say, are you sure? Can I ask for a second opinion? Yes, by all means, you can ask for a second opinion. Now, some, of course, would say, well, those sins are menial sins, or those sins are venial sins. Or we might say, but my motives were good, my intentions were good. Or someone might say, well, you know, boys will be boys. And so don't feel too guilty about yourself, because it's not good for your self-image. But you see, the fact of the matter is that it's not just about us. It's about God's character. God's character is at stake. God's holiness is at stake. God's integrity is at stake. God's justice is at stake. And here, of course, we have another alternative that God has given to us, because here in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but, and here we have that word but, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so this leads us to our second point, and that is where that but leads us, God's remedy for our condition. Now, last week I was preaching on the incarnation of Christ, and I mentioned a book by Anselm that was written back around the 11th century. The Latin title for it is Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. Anselm answers that question by saying he became man in order to die for us, to become a substitute for us. Now, shortly after that, there was another Roman Catholic theologian. The Protestant Church wasn't in existence at that point in time. The Reformation hadn't occurred. And this fellow by the name of Peter Abelard, and he spoke of the atonement, because we read about the atonement, of course, in the scriptures. He spoke about the atonement as in terms of a moral example, that what we have in Jesus is that Jesus willingly died on the cross, and by dying on the cross, he showed us how great his love. This was an act of love. And indeed, it is an example for us, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. But it's more than that. It's more than that. You see, Anselm says, no, he actually died in our place as a substitute for us. And while Roman Catholicism initially endorsed Anselm, they eventually bought into Peter Abelard's moral theory of the atonement. The difficulty is that it seems that most people today do too. Not just Roman Catholics, but many who consider themselves Protestant, and people in general. That we see someone who does a good deed and we say, oh, that's a great example. We should all aspire to do the same thing. But I want you to notice something here, because the Apostle Paul writes in this text of Scripture, after he says that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then notice what he says, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now notice this, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. And let me include the word also, and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is this word propitiation? It's not a word that you're likely to hear on the street. If you have the New International Version, you'll read that instead of the word propitiation, it gives us something that they hope will be a little more understandable, and that is the words a sacrifice of atonement. And this is exactly, of course, what we're talking about, that Christ's death is an atonement. And it's essentially the same thing, parallel to what the Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, where the Apostle John writes these words, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, the NIV would have the words, a sacrifice of atonement. What that means, of course, is that propitiation really is kind of a legal term. That means it's a turning aside of God's judgment, a turning aside of God's wrath, and it has to do with God's justice, which the Apostle Paul speaks of here. This is all forensic terminology or legal terminology here. Here Paul says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is to show God's justice here and to honor God's justice. Now, I want you to notice something, because right up at the beginning of this passage of Scripture, in verse 21, notice what Paul says here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And this word, the righteousness of God, we shouldn't skip over that, because that word of can also be translated from. And this is the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17. Verse 17, for example, for in it the righteousness of God, or from God. That is a righteousness that originates not in us, but rather originates in God. And so this is the point. But here Paul says, but you see that the law and the prophets have testified or borne witness to this. And when Paul uses that terminology, what's he talking about here? This is really shorthand for the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. The same thing that Jesus said there in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. He's talking about the scriptures. If you went into a Jewish synagogue today and you picked up one of their Bibles, they would have a T, an N, and the Q on the back of the spine there, the Tanakh, which means the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. You see, the law, the prophets, and the writings. It includes the Psalms and the Proverbs too, you see. But here, this is the point that we're talking about, that what Paul is talking about is all scripture. That is, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, has borne witness to this very principle. Even the Torah, even the Ten Commandments, bears witness to this very principle, and that is that it's a righteousness that does not originate in us, but rather originates in God Himself. In the fall of the year, of course, Jews around the world celebrate what's known as Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur translates into English, Day of Atonement. It's the highest holy day of the Jewish calendar. Yes, Passover is high and holy too, and Hanukkah, well, Hanukkah is a big celebration, but Yom Kippur. And where do we read about that? We read about that, of course, in Leviticus chapter 16. But when we read Leviticus chapter 16, we realize that he takes us back to Leviticus chapter 10. And there we have that incident where Aaron's two sons, this is Moses' nephews, they take these censers and they put incense in them, and they go in and offer what the Bible calls unauthorized fire before the Lord. And then fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them, we read. And Moses turns to his brother Aaron and he says, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Or as another version, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, the words, the opening words of the chapter, the Lord said to Moses, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And then notice verse 3, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. In this way. And so the rest of the chapter is a prescription for how Aaron, the high priest, is to approach God through all of this procedure the offering of the sacrifices and the taking of the blood of the animals and going behind the curtain and standing before the Holy of Holies. All of the other priests, no other priest could go in with them. Had to go in with himself. And some Jewish tradition tells us that he went in with a rope tied around his waist or around his ankle. And if they didn't hear any movement over a period of time, the priests on the outside would pull on the rope and drag his corpse out, because the same fate would have met him as had fallen upon his sons Nadab and Abihu. This is how you're supposed to go. And so the lamb or the heifer or the goat was killed as a substitute for the sins of the people. And when Aaron went in, first he would go in with a basin of blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And this was for his own sins. And then he would come back out and gather another basin of blood from another animal and go in and offer that blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, of the nation, on behalf of the people. The author of Hebrews, of course, he takes us back to that incident. And he spells out all the meticulous preparations that they had to go through. And then at one point in Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews says that these priests, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. It's a shadow and a copy, a picture of what actually takes place in heaven. But then the author of Hebrews goes on further there in chapter 9, and he says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the one made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all, not year after year, but once for all, into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The author of Hebrews, of course, says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But it's not the blood of the sacrificial animals. It's not the blood of the goats. It's not the blood of a heifer. It's not the blood of the lambs. But rather, it was the blood of the very Son of God. It may sound gory and crude to us, but you see, it points out to us the seriousness of the situation, doesn't it? The fact of the matter is that a penalty had to be paid. That word, propitiation. Because you see, God's justice is at stake. That word, justification. It means that Jesus' perfect obedience and perfect righteousness is applied to us, imputed to us. In 1999, another one of my brothers, my brother Jim, was diagnosed with a very virulent and less common form of lymphoma called mantle cell lymphoma. And he went through all of the chemotherapy procedures and was a recipient of a clinical trial. They were testing out a new monoclonal antibody, which is actually proven to be quite effective. And then after going through about 6 or 7 months of that, he had to go in and he was prepped for what they called a stem cell transplant. That is, he had to go in full body radiation for twice a day for 3 days and then intense chemotherapy, and it just completely eliminated his whole immune system. Even lost his fingernails and toenails, and was sure that he was not going to survive the procedure. And but they, at one point, they had extracted from his blood, which is kind of like a form of dialysis, and they saved out the stem cells, which are immature cells, and they put those back into his system. And over a period of 2 months, it replenished his bone marrow. His bone marrow was completely eliminated and everything, and was kept in isolation. And over that 2 month period, his immune system was brought back up and running again. It was quite an effective procedure. But 7 years later, he relapsed. And he says, "Oh, the cancer has come back." And Jim says, "I don't want to go through that again. I can't go through it again." And the doctor, his oncologist, talked him into going through it again. But this time, he says, "We're not going to use your own stem cells. We're going to see if we can find someone who is a match, and a bone marrow transplant." And so the rest of my brothers and I were all tested, but we weren't a match. And they found, interestingly enough, a woman who is a nurse out in Iowa, of all places, and she allowed them to take bone marrow from her bones. And Jim went through the procedure again, and they introduced her bone marrow to his system. That was about 2008. And after a number of years, his oncologist came and says, "Jim, it was 100% match, and you don't have cancer." And he says, "You know, as a possibility it could come back, but I don't think it will." He says, "Because you're living on someone else's immune systems." His own stem cells worked for a short time, but they weren't permanent. His own immune system just didn't work, and it required an infusion from someone else's cells. When you stand before God at the pearly gates, I don't think you'll see Peter there. You'll stand before the Lord himself, and God will look at you and ask you the question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And we might say, "Well, you know, my motives were good. I tried to do good." Our only recourse is to say, "I have no claim. On my own, I have no claim on heaven. It's only because of Jesus Christ." Jesus paid the penalty. He took the requirements of God's justice upon himself. Jesus' last words on the cross, as he was dying, he said, "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. Perhaps a more technical translation of that is, "It is paid in full." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Friends, this is the gospel. Heavenly Father, we turn to you and we thank you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Jesus, we thank you for taking the penalty for our sin. We pray this in your name. Amen.